Morning. It's an encouragement to me to see such a great number of people out this morning, and I trust that you'll be blessed this morning as we celebrate and consider the Lord Jesus this Resurrection Sunday morning. I want to welcome each one here this morning. If you have been here before, or if this is your first time with us, we are glad that you're here this morning, and we trust that the Lord will lay something on your heart this morning. You're coming to us, if you are visiting with us or if you're watching online, at the near end of our series in this Gospel of Mark. It's one of the four Gospels. It's the shortest one, and it tells of the story of the birth and life and then death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And it just so happens in our calendar, and I think we sort of planned it this way, or it happened fortuitously, that on this Sunday we were on this passage. And so if you haven't done so already, I'll invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. It's the last chunk there. I just make some introductory comments. So as I said, we're in this gospel, and we're at this very important section. In the last couple of Sundays, I've heard the speakers share and say, talking about the crucifixion and say, the crucifixion, it's the climax, it's the culmination. And while I agree with them, I also have a little asterisk or caveat that says, actually, my message from this part is the climax. This is the one that we celebrate and joy of. Of course, you need both. But the crucifixion without the resurrection is incomplete. Someone has said, Christianity without the resurrection is simply Christianity, and not Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. And so, for those who are gathered this morning, if you have been with us, I was sort of thinking of this message in a way. This can be sort of like if there was a number of things you put together, we think about where we've been and what we've studied and the last couple of weeks. If last Sunday, the Passover Sunday service, we can think of that like our first course, and then we had our preaching on that section of the gospel message from John. I think about, for those who are here on Wednesday night, David shared about the first fruits. Some of you were able to go to the Easter conference in Montague on Friday, and then our time in the Lord's Supper this morning, and then our time of worship here. Those are all like the courses, and we'll treat this like the dessert. This is the finishing piece that wraps it all up and keeps it all together. But it's so valuable. I was thinking, I was just thankful to the Lord for the brothers this morning in the Lord's Supper who shared so many of the thoughts that, of course, were on my heart as I'm preparing this message, talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that it is such an important and huge task. There's no way in my allotted time that I'll be able to cover all the aspects and things about it. But and so that's why I thought of, as for those believers who have just thought and contemplated much of the Lord Jesus and the resurrections, that this will just, in theory, and hopefully just fill in some of the other spots as well. But I also want to address our message this morning to perhaps those who are stepping inside of a church for maybe the first or first a couple of times. Perhaps some people in our audience who might be skeptical of some of the claims of the resurrection. If you can't tell from my introduction and from our singing this morning, the resurrection is pretty important. It's very valuable to us. And so Christianity rises or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And so today, I've sort of been thinking some of my thoughts and my message and crafting it with some of those skeptical views in mind, some of those skeptics in mind of how they might perceive this resurrection story and address some of those things as well. But so that's where we're going to go. And so I'm going to read from our passage, Mark chapter 15. So we're reading the end of chapter 15 and about up to verse 8 of 16. So it'll cover this important section. So Mark 15:42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so here we have in our section, we come in after the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus, at the beginning of our reading, is still on the cross. He has given up his spirit. He himself said from the cross, "It is finished." We understand that to be the legal rendering of "it's paid in full." The work of the cross was finished. Jesus had bore in his body on the tree the sins of mankind. And so this is immediately following this the women who were watching afar off, and the spear has gone into Jesus' side, and now it's coming on evening. And this is an important part of this passage, that it's the day of preparation. It's the day before Sabbath, and it was critical that Jesus get buried in the grave before the sun went down. We have to, a lot of the misunderstandings about Jesus and 3 days and three nights and the sign of Jonah, which is a prophecy of the Old Testament, has to do with our Western misunderstanding of days and nights. Any part of a day was considered that day. So from Friday, Saturday, Sunday, all that's considered 3 days. And we miss some of these nuances and things with our Western lenses on. We benefit from the study of the scriptures and cultural practices as well that really helps us understand even this passage. But so Joseph of Arimathea, recognizing the time of day that this burial had to take place, and also the fact that he was someone who, it says in our text, he was looking for the kingdom of God. And that's interesting, given what we know, if Joseph, as it says here, was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the council of people who ultimately had voted or decided that to put Jesus to death. This was the Jewish elite or leaders or government, and it was he was one, and Nicodemus was another that we read about in Scripture, who was on this council. And so we might think, well, that's strange that a man who had voted for the crucifixion of Jesus would take these steps that we've read about. But we read in other Gospels that that Joseph, in fact, had abstained from that vote. It's clear an understanding that something about Jesus had shook him. And as he considered who Jesus was and heard of Jesus's miracles and his sinless life, there was a change beginning. The Spirit would be working in Joseph's life, to the point where when that came to the vote, he abstained and he said, "I won't have anything to do with it." Clearly we see a changed man here, a man in this scene, who goes and purchases a linen shroud for Jesus and goes beyond. We read that this Joseph of Arimathea, in this act of reverence and honor, he takes the body of Jesus. And What a thing that would be, if you consider how that physically would look and feel. Joseph taking the limp, lifeless body of Jesus in his own hands, perhaps over his own shoulder, and cradling him in his arms. And so what we understand from this, where this is the underscoring of the fact, and this is important for us to understand, that Jesus was fully dead. There are critics and skeptics who want to argue and have made arguments, although they're largely dismissed by scholars today, that Jesus had not fully died, that he merely swooned, or that he vacated his body or something of that nature. The scriptures are clear. Jesus was dead. And so Joseph takes him and wraps him in this shroud and takes him and puts him in a new tomb. Now, we don't think of tombs like we have, you know, just a burial plot now, but if you've seen the videos or seen pictures of people in the Holy Land, there's different sort of chambers and entrances, and there's the place where the large stone rolls up and rolls down, and the place where his body lays, and there's room to stand in there too. So this tomb would be hewn out or cut out of the rocks in the side of the hill. It's actually not far. I've never been to Jerusalem, but in the videos they show where they show what is purported to be the burial place of Jesus, it's not that far from Calvary. And it's on the side of a hill, the side of Calvary there, of Golgotha. So Joseph takes the body and he buries it in the tomb. And so you perhaps are wondering, what is the significance of that? Why are we learning about this man, Joseph? Why is his detail included in this story of the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, we read in chapter 53, it says, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, taken on its own, that would seem like a strange verse, until it is most perfectly fulfilled in this very action of Jesus being buried in a rich man's tomb. And it's just one of many assurances, one of many proofs that this Jesus is who he said he was, and that he is the Messiah. It's important that we don't neglect, if I have not underscored it already, that in death, in Jesus dying for, that he died and he tasted death for every man. We'll come back to this. He fulfills the righteous requirements of God the Father to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And it was required that a sacrifice, that blood be shed, that there is death. And so Jesus, being that sinless, perfect sacrifice, must die for the sins of mankind. And the sealed tomb confirms for us the fact of Jesus' death. And as we said, as soon as Joseph was looking and the ladies were looking at Jesus on the cross and they saw it was coming towards the end of the day, they knew that the Sabbath began, the next day began at 6 p.m. So there was a sense of urgency in getting Jesus off the cross and getting him into the tomb. So if he's buried on the Friday, that's one day. He's in the tomb Saturday, that's the second day. And then the Sunday is the third day. And as we reference, that has to do with the understanding of a day. And in all of these details, we see God as the architect. That this is not accidental, this is not just by chance, but in fact, God is overseeing all of this at the burial, working to ensure everything happened according to his divine schedule. The timing was crucial so that Jesus' body would be in the grave for at least part of three different days, just as he had predicted. And it's important, as we've gone through this book of Mark, there's at least three references, three in Mark in 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus tells his disciples, heads up, this is going to happen to me. I am going to die. I'm going to be taken by the mob. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. And all three times, it's like it went right over their heads. And so he tells them that this is going to happen. But at this point in the story, the disciples, of course, we read in our narrative, there's no mention of the disciples. They have forsaken him, and they have flown. They have taken off. They're hiding for fear of the Jews. And who is there? Interesting, there's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, and we read of these women, Mary and these women, who stay by Jesus' side in his darkest hour. And indeed, it was a dark hour. That time from sundown Friday to sunrise on Sunday must have been dark empty and desperate times and days for the followers of Jesus. And we recognize that and we consider that on Good Friday and then Saturday and then today. It's a different story. So secondly, we have these women, Mary Magdalene, and these other women. And these are, in a lot of ways, you know, while his disciples have fled, these are his true disciples, the ones who stick with him. And the next, the morning, Sunday morning, they come the first day of the week, and they're coming with spices, and these spices are there to offset the odors of decomposition. They're fully expecting to go to a grave to find a body of a dead man. And so they have brought the spices as an act of devotion, as an act of worship, similar to Joseph's act of worship in even having the tomb and giving the tomb to the Lord Jesus. And so that you can tell that they're fully expecting to see a body. They're wondering about the very practical aspects. Well, that large stone that is rolled up an incline and set into place, we can't move that. We need some people. How are we going to get into the grave to put the spices in with the body? And so, and then it says that when they get there, the stone is rolled away. Wonderful truth. The reason why we're here this morning, the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty, it says in verse 2 of 16. Or in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" And for looking up, they saw the stone had rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, as you would expect to be. There's a lot of shock. There's a lot of just amazement, as you can expect at this time, to go to the tomb expecting one thing, expecting to hopefully get in and lay spices on a dead body, and seeing a stone rolled away and an angel present with a wonderful, glorious, transforming message. And the angel confirms to the women that they were in the right place. That's another conspiracy that people have put against in this narrative, that, well, simply the ladies went to the wrong tomb and they just got confused. Even though they, from the time Jesus was on the cross, they saw Joseph take him down and walk him to the tomb and put him in it, that is a criticism that was leveled that they perhaps got the wrong tomb. And here the angel confirms, no, you're in the right place. He's just not here. He's risen as he said. And so he says, see the place. Come and examine. He doesn't just tell them and say, no, you can't go in. Come on in and look. It's clear. It's empty, wide open. He is not here. Other accounts talk of the bedclothes that are there. And he also has a wonderful message to Peter, one of those disciples who had forsaken him and took off when Jesus was at one of his trials. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. He makes a very distinct point to tell Peter, this one who had abandoned him, this one who had that conversation with Jesus, and he had said very in much bravado and overconfidence, even though everyone else will leave you when you're being in under this trial, when the Romans are coming after you, even though everyone will leave you, I won't. I won't forsake you. And that very night, he curses and swears that he does not know the Lord Jesus, as Jesus told him he would do, and then he runs off and he weeps after having denied the Lord Jesus. This same Peter is the one who the angel has a message for, and he says, essentially, it's okay. He's thought of you. Jesus still wants you. He cares about you. And so I address that to anyone this morning who perhaps, maybe they at some point had a relationship with Jesus. Perhaps they have wandered away from him, and they might assume wrongly that Jesus wants nothing to do with you anymore since you have walked away from him, and that is nothing further from the truth. Jesus wants relationship with you. He loves you. He died for you, and he would love for you to just come to him and just confess your sins before him, and he will welcome you with open arms. So our story of the resurrection here, this is, again, one account. There's four gospel accounts, and this is one of them. And this one is kind of interesting in, where it sort of pauses or ends. This is where it stops. They see the angel. The angel gives them a message, and it says, they fled with trembling and astonishment and said nothing, for they were afraid. So it is important when studying the resurrection story that we have the benefit of four different accounts of the resurrection, and we look at all of them in tandem to get a really full, complete picture of the resurrection. And what's interesting about the accounts, and this is another criticism leveled against it, it's a no-win situation for defenders of the Bible, because if all four gospel accounts were word for word the same, then this person came, then this, then this, people would say, well, that all those writers got together and conspired, and they just wrote duplicate copies of the same thing. But if they have separate accounts with different details and different emphases, for example, the angel, we know that there's, in some accounts, it's two angels, in some accounts, it's one. And so people will say, see, the Bible can't be trusted because it's inaccurate. Well, these are the different emphases placed by different writers with different themes and different things they want to draw out of the story. And so it's not a criticism that there's different tellings or different renderings of the same account. The four Gospels, scholars and studiers of the Bible would argue, are superbly consistent eyewitness testimonies. All have central truths. The apparent inconsistencies, like one angel, two, what Mary and the women do here in terms of staying silent versus other accounts say they went and told the disciples as the angel told them to do, those inconsistencies are simply side issues that can be explained. But here's the important things. Of the four Gospels, here's what it tells us. This is true of similarities from all four together. One, that the time takes place around dawn. Some say, well, it was dark. Some say early in the morning. It's the same time period. Mary Magdalene, at least if not other women, find an open, corpseless tomb. And an angel tells them that Jesus is not there, and the women leave the tomb. Aside from the different additions or things that other authors note, those are the central truths of the Gospels. That they came to an empty tomb, an angel told them, he is risen, he is not here, and then to go and tell the disciples. And we note here that, of course, and the thing we celebrate, the thing we've sung about this morning, is that Jesus indeed was bodily resurrected. His body was taken up and resurrected. This isn't just a spiritual resurrection, it's a bodily resurrection, and that has pertinence to us. Resurrection, perhaps that's a term that, you know, we hear a lot at Easter, but we don't really fully know what that means. It's not just being raised again. It's not just living again, but living in a new body based on our old body, perfectly suited for life in eternity. Jesus was not the first one brought back from the dead. We read in the Gospels that people are brought back from the dead, but he's the first one resurrected to in a new and glorious body. And the resurrection story from the other Gospels comprises a complete picture of what happens to Jesus, that indeed he did rise again, and that he made himself known to many people. There were numerous eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. In other Gospels combined, we are told that Jesus makes at least 12 appearances on that Easter Sunday alone. And that's not to mention, in the subsequent 30 days or so, the appearances he makes to many, many others, including 500 witnesses at once. And so, as you've sort of been able to tell, I've been somewhat crafting a sort of an apologetic in terms of the explanations for the resurrection. And I want to just hone in on that for a little bit longer to talk of a couple of things. Because people have tried for centuries to prove that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Of course, you want to attack the central tenet of Christianity. If they can find a flaw in the story of the resurrection, then the whole story falls apart. And then Jesus isn't who he says he is, and he is not able to save and redeem. But despite quite the number of attacks over time, they haven't found any solid evidence against it. Instead, there is lots of evidence that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. There are some in this audience who understands and we believe in the inerrant, fully inspired Word of God, that it has no errors, and we can trust fully the Word of God. And so that's where I rest. I can read the Word of God and I can see it as a historically valid document. I can see that it is Holy Spirit inspired, and so I can trust that. But perhaps that's not fully your case. Or perhaps you're a student of the Bible, as you ought to be, and you want to make sense of this story. Well, there's lots of evidence. So one of the evidences, or one primary evidence for the resurrection, that it truly happened, I'm getting these, by the way, from a couple of different areas. A very good book that I believe is in our library, if you or you can find it. It's Lee Strobel's The Case for the Resurrection, an excellent book, a short book that covers these evidences or proofs for the resurrection. The early accounts. So there's an early Christian creed, and it was read, it was referenced a couple of times this morning in our Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 15, and it says this. This is Paul speaking. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, something that I received, and this came to him early. Some say within weeks or months of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is a creed of the early church that they held to and believed. It says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And each one of those is a fascinating study. One of the proofs that really is a knockout for many is the fact that it's James. James is Jesus' brother, and James, in the gospel accounts, the family, when Jesus is starting his ministry, Jesus' family, his half-brothers and his parents, they're like, they want to distance themselves from him because he's saying things and doing things that's making him seem a little crazy to everyone around him. And he's making these claims of being the Messiah. And so his family's like, we don't really want anything to do with him. Or they're trying to bring him in for an intervention, saying like, stop this, you're going to get killed. So they really don't believe that it's him, that he is the Messiah. And here we read that he appears to James, his brother, and James goes on to be a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he ends up being martyred for his faith. So that doesn't sound like somebody who, wasn't convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. If he appears to James, and that's the fuel for the rest of his life. I've seen it, I believe it, and he goes on to live for him. But this early Christian creed is critical. It's very, very early, and so and it's births a rapid emergence of reports, and numerous reports that are recorded. And what this does is undermines, or it sort of discounts any of the myth or legend status that a story like this might get, if given a lot of time in between the resurrection and the writing of it. So early recounts, early creeds give credence to the fact that this is legitimate. The second, of course, is the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a proof of the resurrection. And what's interesting is even in the accounts of the Gospels, the opponents of Jesus, the ones who would have wanted to keep this on the down low or erase it from history, themselves admit that it was empty, right? They set a guard, right? And why would they set a guard, and why would they do the things that they did except for the fact that they admit, yes, the tomb was empty, and so but they wanted to cover up for it. Well, the disciples stole the body. That's what the elite said. Well, by admitting that, they're admitting the body isn't there anymore, at the very least. And it suggests that something extraordinary has indeed happened. And lastly, as we said, these eyewitnesses, these multiple appearances. Some want to say it was a mass hallucination that all these people saw what they believed to be Jesus resurrected. You don't have mass hallucinations of more of a group of people all seeing and hearing the same thing. There's diverse sources, and this is one that I really enjoyed. Eyewitnesses, including women. And here in our story this morning, the accounts of women being the first ones to see and hear of the message of the resurrected Christ. Now, why is that valuable? Because there's this way of, how do you explain this? It has to do with the fact that they recorded the evidence of these women, the reports of these women. In this time, the reports and the testimony of women was considered worthless, right? It was not considered, like, they wouldn't say, oh, well, she said it, so it must be trustworthy. They would not be trusted. It was just the way that culturally women were viewed at this time. So to include in the Gospels, in four of them, that the women were the ones, that their testimony is the ones, if they were trying to fabricate a story, if the writers of the Gospels were trying to make up a story, they never would have included that women were the ones who went to the grave and saw the angel and heard the message. It just wouldn't be done. So to include it, it's called the criterion of embarrassment. You can look that up. It's an embarrassing thing to admit that the women were the ones who were first there. And so just by virtue of that inclusion in the Gospels, it's another evidence, it's another support that Jesus indeed did, the grave was empty, that Jesus was not there, that he rose again. And lastly, and we think of this one often, we think of the stories that aren't in scriptures, but we hear of in extra-biblical accounts of the martyrdoms or the deaths that many of these people, including James, willingly went to. They gave their lives in sometimes very cruel and very awful ways because they believed in the resurrected Christ. They were energized. They were changed. They saw what they saw and they believed it, and they went to their own deaths proclaiming the risen Christ. And it's, as you can imagine, it's clear. You don't go to a public flaying. You don't go to a cruel and gruesome of your own death for a lie, for something you do not believe in. These people, their lives have been changed. They were confident. They were sure. This is the resurrected Christ, and they would go to their deaths for him. So these eyewitnesses corroborate the resurrection claim. So the early accounts, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, they all point to the truth and veracity of the claims of the gospel that Jesus has indeed risen again. And so, you know, it may not matter, perhaps to you, you know, and sometimes people need evidence, and they like to have evidence and proofs. And I think that there is a mountain of evidence that shows exactly that this is that the gospel accounts can be trusted and that Jesus truly did rise again. But the question may be asked, so we believe, if you do believe, or if you're unsure, well, why does it matter? What does it matter that Jesus resurrected? Can't we just have a good story of a good man who died and the myth can be true and we can just sort of skate on that? Well, it can't. It cannot be enough. So we have to trust and we have to understand why indeed it does matter. It matters because in the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are witness to the power of God as creator. And ultimately, this whole story of Jesus and resurrection, it comes down to the fact, and some of you may trace your doubts back to the fact that you may not believe that there is a creator of the universe, someone who created and loved you and sent his son to die for you. This story points to the fact that God indeed is a creator and he is powerful, and he's powerful enough to have victory over death. He has power to raise the dead. Here in our story, we have the events of the story validates what Jesus was saying all throughout his life in his claims to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He rising again, he proves to everyone that he is indeed that Messiah. He is the Savior. His death as the substitute covered our sins. And Jesus, by rising again, proves his own sinless divine nature. If he was merely a man, God would not have received and accepted his sacrifice. He would still be in a tomb that we could go to today and venerate there. But the tomb is empty. God has raised him from the dead, being satisfied with the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for each one of us, all who would call on him. We've thought a lot this week of Jesus being the first fruits. He, and really what that means is he led the way. He was the first one. He died and was resurrected. And we can follow him. Those who put their faith and trust in this Messiah, in this resurrected Jesus, can follow him in like way. He is the resurrected Savior. And if, like the disciples, like James, like Peter, like John, like all of those, our lives are changed. It impacts our life, those who are followers of Jesus, when we put our faith and trust in the resurrected Christ, it ought to change our lives and impact our ministry and our testimony, and that we recognize this message of the gospel, it's true, it saves, it heals, it restores, and it is the message for all mankind. And so it is our fuel as we go out and live our lives for the Lord Jesus. And lastly, the story of the resurrection, why it matters, because as we've considered, it's that hope, it's that assurance that we have. God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus, has given us victory over death. Jesus has led the way, and dying and paying the price for our sin, he has become that first fruits. And those who put their faith and trust in him can have confidence, full assurance, that this life is not it. That there is an answer to perhaps that existential question that gnaws at you. What is the point of all this? Why are we here? What's the deal with this suffering and pain and turmoil and hurt that is so much a characteristic of our life? The Word of God tells us that the wages of our sin is death. Death is the end of, is the consequence of our sinful actions. And the Word of God tells us that all have sinned. Everyone in this room has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so God, knowing that, made a way. He made a way for the Lord Jesus, God's only Son, to come down and be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And those who put their faith and trust in him, not only do they have their sins forgiven, not only do they have a relationship with God, not only are they indwelt with the Holy Spirit to be empowered to go and live for him and serve him and use gifts for him, we are also given a promise in Scripture that that death is not the end. We read in that section that I read in 1 Corinthians at the very end, and perhaps it's a good place for us to finish. If you have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15, this again was referenced to us this morning, and I'm sure it's been referenced numerous times. In 1 Corinthians 15, talking about what the change that'll happen in our resurrected bodies when the perishable, the things that fall apart, will put on imperishable. It says that we will be able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm a middle-aged man, and I was out shoveling wheelbarrows full of dirt yesterday. And that last evening, while I was trying to prepare my message, my arms, my body was racked with pain. And I was so angry that a little bit of this, just like my arms felt like they were falling off my body. But it points to the fact that our bodies are mortal. We're falling apart. The reality of our human existence is that our bodies are wasting away. That we are, because of our sin nature, we are destined to die physically. But we are within each one of us is a spirit, is a soul. And that is an eternal element to our bodies. And while our physical bodies are wasting away, perhaps that gets in your brain a little bit. How can it not? We sometimes, you know, we look at our own lives and we look at our own, you know, we were young once and we reminisce about being a child and carefree. But then, you know, as we get older and older, we experience those aches and pains. And not only that, we experience loss and heartache and sadness. And it should cause us to ask the question, why? Why? What is the point of all this? And the reality is that we are going to die. Every one of us is going to die one day. But the glorious message of this story that we have read this morning, because of Christ's resurrection, we too can be resurrected. We can have hope. We can have assurance that one day when our physical body dies, that we will be with him for eternity. That is the wonderful truth of the gospel. That's the wonderful truth of the resurrection story. It's my story. It's my belief. Is it yours this morning? Are you convinced? Perhaps you're not convinced of the arguments. Are you convinced of your own sin? Are you convinced that there's more to this life than just living 70, 80, 90 years and then going into a grave? The Word of God tells us that there is something inside. There's an empty hole inside of us that only God can fill. And this is the message for you this morning, that there is hope, there is resurrection, there is power. There's more to this life than this. We have a hope that is in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Will you put your faith and trust in this resurrected Savior this morning? Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in Him, that the Lord Jesus, your Son, is at your right hand this morning. He is resurrected, He has ascended, and He is coming back for His own, for those who would put their faith and trust in this risen, glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrected Jesus, then there is no hope in this world. And so we pray for anyone this morning who is outside of the hope, who has not in their lives confessed their sin before you, recognized you as the only sovereign God, and has not recognized and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We pray today is that day. Father, through your Spirit, convict and work and challenge and change people with this glorious message of the gospel. And let those of us who proclaim this message, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, may we walk and live in resurrection power as ones who have truly been changed, as ones who truly have a hope that we will one day be with you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.